And oftentimes, if we go down that road where we define ourselves by our desires, our feelings, our abilities, or our actions, we begin to create our own reality. We begin to create what we think we should be, or how we feel we should be, or who we think we should be, or even to the place of where we think others think we should be. And it's a dangerous road to go down. It's part of the greatest struggles of my heart and my life for many years, of why I couldn't move forward. And it still, to this day, haunts me from time to time. But what we want to do as believers in Christ, and the way that we can find our true strength and our true peace and our true assurance, is by understanding ourselves by the Word of God. Because it's coming from a holy and perfect God. Because it's coming from a God who sees not just our little reality, but he sees the big picture. He sees not only what we do, but he sees the reality of our hearts. And so if we truly want to understand ourselves, we need to look at ourselves from God's perspective, from God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 2 here, we see that in and of ourselves, apart from God, that we all live a sinful and broken life. He says that innerly we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, our life is characterized by a lack of spiritual vigor or life. Left to ourselves, apart from the work of God in our hearts and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are spiritually dead before him. We are lost. We are broken. We struggle to find meaning and purpose and assurance in our lives because we are separated from the one who created us. And because of that separation, Paul tells us we all are, all human beings. Paul and the church at Ephesus were all at one time dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost, separated from God. And then he goes, not only were you spiritually, inner reality was that of being dead and lost, but your life was one that displayed that. He says, in which you once walked. And so we get the picture of now comes the reality, dead was the sense of our heart, of our inner reality, and now the way in which we walked. Walking in Scripture is often the way in which we live. And he says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all, in the inner reality of our dead hearts, separated from God, spiritually lost, walked out into the world, following the patterns of the world, and the spirit of the world. We live by our own desires and by our own wishes. And Paul says that that was all of us at some point in time. That all of us, even though we're here in church, that all of us that call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ, that our reality was once this. That we were once dead to Christ. We once walked by the passions and desires of our own hearts, fulfilling our own pattern and life for our own pleasure and will. But Paul reminds us that in that life, in that separation from God, that we were all, by nature, children of wrath. So here we see that Paul gives us our reality as human beings. This is for all of us. Whether we've grown up in church, whether we've come to know Christ later in life, whether we still don't know Christ, this is the reality of our hearts at this point or at that point in time until Christ gets a hold of us and changes us and changes our hearts. And because of that, because we are separated from God, because we are walking in a pattern that is opposite of what God's will is for us, because we don't acknowledge Him as the Lord of all things, as a sovereign King of the world. Because God is holy and perfect, that we sit under His wrath. That we sit under His judgment, lost and separated from Him because of our choice to worship ourselves and created things, as Romans says, instead of the one who created them. And that is our reality as human beings, apart from the work of God. And that's why Paul then, as he lays out this bleak reality for us as human beings, apart from God's work in our lives, he then gives us this phrase, but God, but God. I don't know if I've said this here before, but I had an instructor at Miller when I went there for Bible school that would say, as he's teaching us through a passage, he would say, now that's a big but. And of course, being an immature young college student, we would all kind of giggle at that. But this is a big but. This is a huge but. Because Paul has laid out this dark, bleak, lost reality for us as human beings. And then he says, but God. But God. And he goes from there to lay out, here's the reality of our hearts as human beings, our lost, broken hearts before God. But God. But the work of God. But here is what God has done for us. We see it in Psalm 103, 8 to 12. Where it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Paul now wants to lay before us the reality of God who has worked in our world to bring us salvation. And so we see in this, and we want to focus in on God's mercy. So he says, but God being rich in mercy. I love that he uses the word rich in there. God isn't just merciful. He doesn't just look upon our sinfulness and respond in mercy. He is rich in mercy. The word there means wealthy or in abundance. That God's mercy isn't just a one-time partial thing. That God's mercy is great. That it is all-encompassing. Again, in Psalm 86, verse 15, he said, the writer says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is a merciful God. God is rich in mercy. It isn't just that he has this capacity to be merciful, but that God is mercy. That is part of who he is. That he is fully merciful, the same way that he is completely holy, that he is completely sovereign, that he is completely wise, that he is completely loving, God is also completely merciful. That he cannot respond only in wrath, but that by his mercy, out of his character, out of who he is, he has sent Jesus Christ. Mercy defined is leniency and compassion shown towards offenders by a person or agency or authority. Leniency and compassion shown towards offenders. In other words, God has given us leniency because here in verses 1 to 3, this is our reality. Separated from God, broken, lost, children of wrath, but God, being merciful, has shown us leniency and compassion. Knowing that we are lost, he has come to us out of his mercy. Being the one who is sovereign and holy, the one who does have authority over each one of us. And that's something that we struggle as human beings, that why would God have authority over us? Or maybe we often struggle with people or allowing people to have any kind of authority over us. Maybe it's because of a past experience or relationship. Maybe it's because of the reality we see around us. And we often struggle with authority in our lives. But God has full authority in our world, over our every life, over every creature, because he is the one that created them. That's where we started at. That God, the sovereign creator, the owner of all, has authority over our lives. That's why he can have, in his mercy, be lenient and compassion, have compassion towards us. Because of his authority. But instead of being commanding and demanding of us in his authority, rather, Paul says that in his mercy, or that his mercy comes because of the great love with which he loved us. God has authority over our lives. And often we struggle, as I said, with authority because that's been nothing but a bad experience for us in our lives. But God's authority comes to us in mercy and in love. Not demanding, but sacrificing. Giving up his son. Instead of punishing us for our brokenness and our sinfulness, and though we should have been punished because we were under the wrath of God, instead God comes by his authority in his mercy because of his great love for us. And that's the authority that God has in our lives, one that is loving and merciful to us, and so he sent Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ. Instead of sitting back, punishing, rejecting us, he came to us in Christ. And by his grace, he saved us. And he says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Matt shared how often in his life and in my life we take grace for granted. I think oftentimes, especially if we've been in church for a while, we forget kind of the first part of Ephesians 2, of how far we were removed from God and his will, how sinful we are as human beings in our hearts. And so we become complacent, and God's grace begins to lose some meaning. But God, in his mercy, out of his love, has saved us by his grace. Grace is defined goodwill freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. Romans 3, 21 to 25, and then I'll come back to that definition. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Grace, goodwill, freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. Seems like an odd definition. But it points out so clearly that God freely gave his Son for us, even though there was no guarantee that there would be any benefit to him. Even though, despite what God has done for humanity in Christ, that so many of us as human beings reject him still. But God still sent Christ. But God, in his mercy and grace, loved us enough to come to us in Christ and give up his life on the cross for our sins, taking them upon him and giving us new life. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, tells a story. And this is how he says it. He says, in my first church, we had more than our share of Southern ladies who loved to cook. I fit in well because I was a single guy who loved to eat. Our potlucks were major events. I counted on those potluck dinners for my survival. While others were planning what to cook, I was studying my kitchen shelves to see what I could offer. The result was pitiful. One of my best offerings was an unopened sack of chips. Another time I took a half-empty jar of peanuts. Wasn't much, but no one ever complained. Those ladies would take my jar of peanuts and set it on the long table with the rest of the food and hand me a plate. Go ahead, don't be bashful. Fill up your plate. And I would. Mashed potatoes and gravy, roast beef, fried chicken. I came like a pauper and ate like a king. The Apostle Paul would have loved the symbolism of those potlucks. He would say that Christ does for us precisely what those women did for me. God, we come to God. As verses 1 to 3, not only as a pauper with nothing to offer, but broken and sinful and separated from him. But God, in his grace, has given us Jesus Christ, though we have nothing to offer him, though many would still reject him, though many in this world not only reject him, but hate him, he came for them. He came for you. He came for me to give us new life in Jesus Christ. And that is the loving, merciful, gracious God that we serve. It's powerful when you think about it. That's why it's so important for us to daily renew our minds of who God is, what he's done for us in Christ. So like we have in the other sermons like this, what is our response? Well, in the last verse of chapter 2, this is what Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The response that Paul calls us to, out of all the work that God has done for us, though we had rejected him, he calls us simply to follow him in service. To simply follow him with our lives. Follow him in the good works that he calls us to do. Follow him in living out a life of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and good works. Because it's out of the work that God has done in our hearts and in our lives that he frees us to go into the world and serve him in the same way. And that's what the God who is sovereign and holy and perfect, sinless, but also loving and merciful and gracious, can call us to become his children and to follow him in service and good works in our world. He doesn't want us just to sit in his grace. He wants us to go and extend it to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, in the lives of those here who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you gave Jesus Christ freely. And by your power, you raised him from the dead so we could have new life in you. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you have not left us to our own devices, but showed us the reality of our hearts, and in that reality gave us the way back to you. Father, use us this week as we go from here. I pray that our hearts are encouraged by the truth of who you are, and that we would walk from here prepared to serve you with the people and in the ways that come before us this week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Curtis, for preaching the word of life. We're going to pray for our meal and for our graduates, and then we will close the service. Please join with me. Father, we thank you for your provision in our lives. We thank you for being a good God, a God of grace, a God of holiness, a God that is all-powerful. You are above all, Lord, and yet you are mindful of us, and we thank you for that. God, we thank you for the meal that has been prepared. We thank you for the celebration ahead. We thank you for these three individuals, William, Geraldine, and Bailey. Thank you for their accomplishment, and thank you for their presence in our church. Thank you for your presence in their lives, and thank you for the future that you have for them. I just pray a blessing on them and on us as we join in their celebration. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. It's from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to him in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.